So open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And I really do love this lesson, and that's why I wanted to be sure that we had time to complete the lesson and get it on video for the people who watch online and for those who may want to watch it later. But I just think this lesson is so very important to us as Christians, and I hope it will mean to you what it means to me. Verse 1, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up in your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So we stop right there and just point out that Peter here, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is acknowledging that the writings of the apostles that we read in the New Testament, along with the writings of the prophets in the Old Testament, are equally the inspired word of God. It's important that we see that, because there are a lot of people that try to deny certain books of the New Testament or certain books of the Old Testament as not being part of Holy Scripture. But we need to understand that the apostles who wrote the New Testament acknowledged among themselves that the prophets were inspired of the Holy Spirit as they wrote the Old Testament, and the apostles were inspired of the Holy Spirit as they wrote the New Testament. And just for a second, look at that same point. Go to the end of the chapter, verse 15, and look at what Peter says there. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. So if you have a hard time understanding some of the writings of the Apostle Paul, you shouldn't feel too bad. Here Simon Peter admits that some of what Paul wrote was hard for him to understand. Okay? But what he's acknowledging is that the Holy Spirit inspired him to write it. Hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest or wrestle, as they do also the other scriptures. You see that? As unto the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. The other scriptures. So here, Simon Peter was acknowledging that the writings of the Apostle Paul were inspired of the Holy Spirit, and refers to them as scriptures. In the verse that we read here, in verse 2, he's acknowledging that his writings are inspired of the Holy Spirit as an apostle of Christ. So, again, whenever you hear these people that like to take the Bible piecemeal, and they want to, you know, throw away the parts they don't want and then accept the parts they do, these people are being very disobedient to Scripture. The Holy Spirit is here acknowledging that the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament all wrote Scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So it's important you understand that. Verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. And again, let me remind you that the last days have been here since the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The last 2,000 years have been the last days. We hear these prophecy preachers on TV all the time, and every time something happens that they think is significant to prophecy, they'll talk about, this proves that it's the last day. This proves it's the last day. Oh, we're getting into the last days, and they give that kind of verbiage, when the reality is we've been in the last days for 2,000 years. The Scripture says that now it is the last time. We are living in the last days. This time after the work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Every time, every day since then has been part of the last days. So when they talk about the last days, remember they were talking about it in their time and any time forward. So from the time that the New Testament was written until whenever Christ comes, that entire period of history is the last days. So that's why these, you know, these prophecy preachers on TV, they sensationalize things and they try to take a verse of scripture to prove something about that. Oh by the way, the latest I heard is the rapture is going to happen in May. I can't remember now what day it is. But yeah. So then when the month of June rolls around, you know, these people will not be held accountable for their prophecy. You know, people will forget that they predicted that date. I mean, how many days have been predicted that the Lord is going to come on this day and this month and this year, and it goes on and on and on and on. And when the day comes and goes and the rapture didn't happen, they're never held accountable for their prophecy. And yet if you go back to the Old Testament prophets who actually wrote under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they said that if a prophet's prophecy was not fulfilled, you should mark him as a false prophet. So, I mean, if Christians were spiritually astute, and if they were scripturally astute, and they hear what the scripture says, and they hear a guy get up and make a prophecy, you know, setting a date and a time and all these things, and it doesn't happen, everybody that listened to that fellow should write him off as a false prophet. And he should be forced to go out and get an honest job. But they don't. They just make up another prophecy for later on, and the people keep sending money and they keep following him and calling him a man of God and all that. But they are false prophets. And the scripture plainly says so. If God's prophet says such and such is going to happen at such and such a time, you can mark it down. It will happen at that time if he's really God's prophet. And in the Old Testament, when the prophet gave a prophecy, it happened just as the prophet said. So these guys are always talking about the last days, and then they're bringing in some sensational prophecy to go along with it, you can mark it down. They're false prophets. All right. Verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Speaking of the skeptics who deny the word of God and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are called scoffers. For this they willingly are ignorant of. And I want to stop here. All of us are ignorant about certain things. Be honest with yourself. We're all ignorant about certain things. When we were younger, we were ignorant about certain things that as we got older, we are not ignorant about. Time and experience has taught us things that we didn't know 20 or 30 years ago. And the ignorance that we used to have passed away as we learned and obtained knowledge. So we all have ignorance. Up until the day we die, if we live to be a ripe old age, when the day comes that we leave this world, we will leave in ignorance about some things. Because the only person who knows everything is Almighty God. The rest of us are limited by our mortality and our humanity. We are not divine. We are not God. So we're ignorant. And our desire should be to always be learning. It should be our desire to always be studying and coming out of ignorance. Whenever we learn something that we didn't know before, we should count that a blessing and keep learning. Understanding that we don't know it all. Understanding that some things that we learned when we were young were not true. And we have to unlearn certain things and relearn certain things. And it should be that way throughout our whole life. It shouldn't matter how young or old we are. The quest for learning should be deep in our hearts. I want to know the truth. I yearn to know the truth. I live to know the truth. And when God reveals truth to you, accept it and be thankful. Rejoice when God breaks the clouds of ignorance away and gives you understanding and something that you didn't know before. So we're all ignorant. That's not what the prophet is talking about here. Notice very carefully. For this they, what's that next word? Willingly are ignorant of. Willful ignorance. There's nothing sinful at all about ignorance. But there's something very sinful about willful ignorance. I think we have something going on in the hall. If you can kind of check that out there and maybe see if we can get a little quiet. Willful ignorance is a sin. Willful ignorance says, I don't want to know the truth. I am unwilling to know the truth. And when the truth is shared with me, I willfully reject the truth. That's willful ignorance. That is rebellion against God. It is a rebellion against truth. It is a rebellion against the Word of God. It is a rebellion against the Holy Spirit of God, who seeks to illuminate our hearts and our minds with truth. So he's not talking about people that are ignorant naturally. He's talking about people that are ignorant willfully. They are willingly ignorant. There's a scripture in the Old Testament saying, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, not his head. You hear all these, you know, these evolutionists and atheists and all this give us all these scientific formulas and so forth about why we know evolution is true and how we know God is not creator and maybe does not even exist and all this, and they would have you believe that they have convinced themselves of this position because of their intellect and of their mind, and that is not so. They have come to their position of atheism and evolutionism, etc., from their heart. They have rejected the truth in their heart. And then they use their mind to seek to justify the belief of their heart. They've rejected God in their heart. They've rejected truth in their heart. Their mind is only an attempt to justify what their heart has already accepted in disbelief. So this is a matter of a willful rejection of truth by an individual who is, as it's said here, willfully ignorant. They're ignorant, all right, but it's not because they can't know the truth. It's because they refuse to know the truth. There is a huge difference between someone who is ignorant and someone who is willfully ignorant. Never let it be said of any of us that we are willfully ignorant of truth. Never let that be said. But it could be said, and I think there's a lot of professing Christians of whom it is true, that they are willfully ignorant. Why is it otherwise if when you tell people something that they adamantly, even before you finish telling them, refuse to hear it? I don't want to hear it. Why? What are you afraid of? Who are these people that refuse to listen? They are people that are willingly ignorant. They choose to be ignorant. They don't want to know the truth. The truth might be uncomfortable to them. The truth might shake their faith in whatever it is their faith is in. It may cause them to question things that they have been taught that they don't want to question. It may make them feel uneasy. So what? The truth is often uncomfortable. Deal with it. It's not God's job to make us comfortable in deceit. It's the job of the Holy Spirit to convict us of our deceit and error, and to illuminate our hearts and minds with truth. But that cannot happen if we are not willing to accept the truth. And I'm telling you, our churches are filled with people that will not hear the truth. It's just like when Jesus spoke and the prophets would speak, and you go back in the scriptures and the Jews would close their ears. Literally, like this. And refuse to hear. And there's a lot of people in churches today that have the exact same spirit. Even if what you're telling them is error, let's for sake of argument, why would they not be willing to listen to it? If it's error, the Holy Spirit is certainly able to convince them of error. But to not be willing to listen shows a predisposition to rejection. A predisposition of rejection to something that they don't want to entertain in their heart or mind. May that not be said of us. May we be open to the illumination of the Holy Spirit, which means you have to listen, you have to study, you have to read, you have to investigate, and let the Holy Spirit lead you into all truth. This they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. This is the antediluvian world, of course, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now, Simon Peter is going to give us the three worlds in this chapter. The old world, which he's speaking of right here. And then in just a minute, he's going to talk about the present world. And then a little bit later in the chapter, he's going to talk about the future world. The past world, the present world, the future world. Here he's talking about the past world. This will be the world before the flood. That by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, that's the old world, the past world, being overflowed with water, perished. This would be, of course, going back to Noah's flood. The world that existed before Noah is a world that no longer exists. It is a world that perished with the flood. But the heavens and the earth which are now, okay, now he moves to the present world, by the same word are kept in store. And the same word of God that destroyed the old world is the same word of God that preserves the current world. The world is preserved by the word of God. God, in his sovereignty and by the power of his determination, chose when to destroy the old world. And he chooses to keep the present world until he decides to destroy this world. The present world will never be destroyed by water, as God promised to Noah in the Old Testament, but it will be destroyed. Keep reading. The heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, is kept intact, kept together, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The old world perished in God's judgment of water. The present world is going to perish in God's judgment of fire. Only God knows when that day is. I don't care how smart these prophecy preachers think they are, only God knows that day. It's reserved in his calendar until the day that he chooses to destroy this world in fire. It's just like he chose a day to destroy the old world with water, he has chosen a day to destroy this world with fire. Until that day, the world is kept in store. The world is kept intact. Man can do nothing to destroy what God chooses to preserve. And man can do nothing to preserve what God chooses to destroy. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Peter is still responding here to the scoffers that are saying, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the beginning, things continue as they were. And so he's responding to that. And he's saying to the believers that are reading this or listening to this letter, remember this, know this one thing. A day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day with the Lord. God does not know time. He is eternal in his person, without beginning and without ending. So he has no calendar as far as a day and a time like we think of it in human terms. He is eternal. So a day and 1,000 years were the same in God's time. So it's been 2,000 years or so since Peter wrote this letter, since Jesus did his work on the cross and all of that, 2,000 some odd years. Wow, that's a long time. A couple days. It's just a couple days with God. Time, God doesn't count time as man does. So he's saying, it doesn't, you know, you look at these times and we think, you know, I hear people all the time talking about these things and these prophecies and so forth, and they're using all, I hear them, you know, I watch them as they talk, you know, they have these calendars. And have you ever seen these videos they put out, and they've got these calendars, and they go back into the Old Testament calendars, and then they take it up to the, you know, the change of the calendars, and they bring it to the new calendar, and they talk about these special days in the calendar and these special days in the calendar, and they prove that Jesus is going to return on September 24th in 1987. Oh yeah, that's a long time ago, right? Didn't come, didn't happen. What their charts and their graphs and their calendars and their maps meant nothing. They don't know that, they don't get this. 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. If God chooses to let this world go on for another 2,000 years, God is certainly capable of doing that, and that's his business. And if we go another 2,000 years into the future, there's going to be prophecy preachers 2,000 years from now that are going to be saying the same thing that the prophecy preachers are saying today, and that they said 100 years ago, 200 years ago, and 500 years ago. Only God knows these things. A day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. You're looking at a calendar from a finite perspective, and you're making deductions about deity. How foolish can you get? You cannot put God in a time capsule, or on a calendar, or on a clock. Time matters not to God. So he's trying to emphasize to these folks, you know, that you cannot look at dates and times. These things are God's dominion only. And a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years in a day. It doesn't matter. But the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Amen to that. If God promised it, he's going to perform it. As some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why does God delay? Why is he so long-suffering? Because he wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. His patience and his long-suffering and his mercy is incalculable. He wants everyone to be saved. He loves the world. He gave his only begotten Son to die for this world. And he wants the world to be saved. And so his long-suffering and his patience is all due to his salvation and grace that he extends to all of mankind. Now, I want to take just a brief retrospection with you and show you something in the Old Testament. Since Simon Peter was talking about the old world, the one that was destroyed in the flood, and now he's talking about the new world in the day of judgment to come, a day of fire, but God is long-suffering. Been over 2,000 years so far. That's not long with God, maybe a couple days. But God wants everyone to be saved and to come to repentance. Hold your place here in 2 Peter and go back with me to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. And I'm hoping I can read this. My Bible is very worn. I think I can still manage this. Genesis chapter 5. Now, you might get bogged down when you read this passage and skip it over because it doesn't sound very interesting to you. For example, verse 6, and Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos, and Seth lived after he begat Enos 807 years and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Seth were, and you read about three or four of those verses and you're starting to go to sleep and yawn, and oh, I think I'll move on to chapter 6, and it gets a lot of action over there. But there's some real lessons here in this genealogy that I think is very important to our study tonight. Let's pick it up with verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. Methuselah is the grandfather of Noah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. One of only two men in the Bible that went to heaven without experiencing physical death. Of course, the other one was Elijah. Enoch walked with God and was not, God took him. God translated him to heaven without going through the valley of the shadow of death. Enoch was Methuselah's father. He was Noah's great-grandfather. Our focus here is not Enoch. Our focus is Methuselah. And Methuselah, verse 25, lived 187 years and begat Lamech. That would be the father of Noah. And Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 782 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Now, you might just read that over and not realize the significance of this. Here's the significance. Methuselah was the longest living man to ever live. No other human being lived to this age. Methuselah was 969 years old when he passed away. No other man lived that long. So Methuselah is the longest living man of human history. Methuselah's name means, when he is dead, it shall be sent. When he is dead, it shall be sent. Methuselah died. By the way, if you want to check that chronology, that 969 years, let me just give you the scriptural verses for that. Verse 25, 187. Verse 28, 182. Verse 32, 500. And then chapter 7 and verse 6, 100. That totals 969 years. The year Methuselah died, the flood came upon the earth. Let me say that again. The year Methuselah died, the flood came upon the earth. When he is dead, it shall be sent. God let the longest living man live longer than anyone else to show his patience and long-suffering with humanity. He put off Methuselah's death longer than any other human being to ever live, because God was long-suffering toward the people of the earth. And he put off his judgment, the flood, until after Methuselah died, and Methuselah lived longer than anybody else to ever live. That is a biblically historical illustration of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He gave the antediluvian world plenty of opportunity to repent. They didn't. And God's judgment came. But God gave them more than ample opportunity to repent and trust God shows you his mercy and his long-suffering. And Methuselah is an illustration of that. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, and this is, if you're taking notes, this is where he talks about the future world. He's already talked about the past world, that would be the world before the flood, the present world, from the flood until the present time, and now he talks about the future world in verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherein, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found in him in peace, without spot, and blameless. So, the future earth and heaven is a earth and heaven created by God for his people after the destruction by fire of the present world. And we look for a new heaven and a new earth. I don't understand these so-called Christians that are looking for some kind of a heaven on earth. And when you listen to them talk and preach and teach, that's exactly what they're looking for, some kind of a heaven on this earth. This earth is destined to be burnt up in the fire of God's judgment. This is no place for us. We look for a new heaven and a new earth. This earth will be as destroyed as was the earth that existed before the flood of Noah. And perhaps even more so. So the future world, the future earth, is that which God will create for his people. And that is the one in which we look for. And then we just skip down, finish this up in verse 18. After saying all these things, how does Peter end his letter? But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior. That should be all of our desire. Grow. Keep growing. Keep growing. Are you growing? Some Christians, unfortunately, but it's true, they stop growing at some point in their Christian life. They got mad at a preacher, or they got hurt by somebody. They were disappointed. They were let down. They were betrayed. Whatever it was. And from that point onward, they quit growing in the Lord. They developed a bitter attitude, a bitter spirit, a spiritual coldness set in their heart. They stopped growing spiritually. If you are not growing, that's not God's fault. That's yours. We are commanded to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. So our desire should be to grow constantly in our heart, in our soul, in our mind. Grow in the Lord. Grow in the Lord. Grow in the Lord. Don't let anyone or anything keep you from growing in the Lord. Sometimes even loved ones, if you're not careful, can keep you from growing. Or a friend can keep you from growing, depending on the circumstance and the disappointment and the heartache or the grief or whatever it may be that envelops your heart because of that circumstance. Remember, you're talking about your spiritual heart, your spiritual relationship with the Lord, which is the most important thing in this world. There's nothing more important than your spiritual relationship and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing is worth more than that. So you should guard that jewel with every ounce of your energy and of your mind, and make it a daily conscious prayer and desire to grow in the Lord, and not to be content with what you did years ago. I used to do, how many Christians could you talk to today? They used to do this and they used to do that, and they've got all these great accolades about things that happened years and years and years ago. Well, what's going on today? What's going on in your life today? What's going on in your heart today? Grow. So all these things that Peter talks about in this epistle, and the things that we talked about in this last chapter, culminate with his final words to us: grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand for prayer.